and I just wanted to take our thoughts, start our thoughts, I should say, in our readings in Numbers. There's a lot of exhortation that we can get from this. The children of Israel have been journeying through the desert, through the wilderness. When we think of deserts, what do we think of? How do we imagine this? Is it sand dunes and rocks and desolation? Or is it something different? I mean, do we think of cactus and snakes and scorpions? But it might not have been like this back then. The word desert and the word deserted have the same root meaning. And it simply means an area that is empty of people. It may not have been, in fact it probably isn't anything like it is now. In the Americas, when the pioneers were heading west to find new lands, they crossed what was called the American Desert. But it wasn't sand, it was all grass. But it was deserted mainly because of a lack of drinking water. There was very few towns and villages. In fact, there was no towns and villages because the people were travelling through it to get to the gold fields of California and places like that. It's likely that the deserts that the children of Israel were passing through were also areas of grass and bushes. Again, not many towns, although some of the places do have names. There might have been small oases with the odd palm tree and a few pools. But we don't really know what it's going to be like. But as the children of Israel were passing through, they took huge amounts of livestock. And these livestock had to eat something. So the children of Israel, they had the manna to feed on. They had the quails on occasion. But the livestock would have had to feed as well. So it's likely that this was just an empty area. An area of grass and scrubby bushes. But the thing that was missing was water. And it wasn't just this time, they had it before. They wanted something to drink. And our readings from Numbers chapter 20 again, it's talking about this lack of water and the people complaining. Now, depending on which version you use, it might say the wilderness of Zin or the desert of Zin. And they came through this area and there was no water to drink. So as we've just read in our readings about the people complaining, and Moses, he took the staff and he struck the rock. And striking the waters, striking the rock, was something that he'd done before, because not only was this called the waters of Meribah, but just a year or so prior to this, there was also the other waters of Meribah. But it was in a different place. In Exodus chapter 7, we have Moses striking the river Nile, 7 in verse 20. He took his staff and he struck the water, and the water became blood. In Exodus 17, we have them coming into the wilderness of Sinai, or the desert of Sinai, depending again on which version you read. And Moses was told in Exodus 17, verse 17, to smite the rock. And this was when they were in Rephidim. And that name was also changed to Massa and Meribah. Meribah meaning contention. So later on in scriptures, it often refers to Rephidim Meribah. And in this place where they are this time, this is Kadesh Meribah. But there were two places called Meribah, and I think they were prefixed with their original name just to reduce the confusion. So what we have here is Moses being told to speak to the rock. Now, twice before, he's been told to smite it. And we've just read today that he was angry with the children of Israel. In some ways, not surprisingly, because it looks like every time they move, all they do is complain. So we've got Moses here smiting the rock. He smote it twice. And he said, "Must we bring water out of this rock for you?" God had not told him to smite it. He'd told him to take the staff and just to say. Now, I suppose God was well within his rights to not provide water, because Moses hadn't done what he told him to do. But here we see God's love, that he didn't want to embarrass Moses by nothing happening. Moses making this great proclamation and then nothing happening when he hit the rock, because that's what he was not told to do. And I think it's more to do with Moses' attitude of not, well, it says it's not giving God the reverence, not accepting or ignoring God in this situation is where the condemnation came from. "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." Now, when I read those words, I wonder if Moses thought that it was the children of Israel who weren't going into the land that I had given them. Because you can read that in two ways. "You shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." So does that mean he might have thought, well, okay, God had said on numerous times before that he was going to destroy the children of Israel and make a new nation from Moses, and Moses had pleaded to say that, no, you can't do this, because then the Egyptians will think that you are unable to bring them in, that you don't have the power to bring them in. And on other occasions it was more to do with God's love and his promises that he'd made to Abraham, to Isaac and Jacob. But God had numerous times said that these people don't deserve what God was promising. So did he think that this was yet another one of those situations, that the children of Israel would not go in, but perhaps Moses might go in? Because you can read it that way. But we know that's not what he meant. What he meant was that Moses would not enter into the promised land because of what he had done, because he did not uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people. So I don't think it was anything to do with the fact that he smote the rock when he was just told to speak to it, but more his attitude. We then have the account where Edom allows them to pass through. And again, it's interesting to note that the only thing that they said they would do was they would pay for the water as they went through the land. The first time it said they won't drink of the wells, but then it said later on that they would pay for any water. so perhaps not from wells, but from the small streams which would have been in the area. And then we move on to the death of Aaron. They journeyed from Kadesh, and they came to Mount Hor. The Lord said to Moses and to Aaron at Mount Hor, on the border of the land of Edom, "Let Aaron be gathered to his people, for he shall not enter the land that I have given to the people of Israel, because you rebelled against my command at the waters of Meribah." So we have Aaron going up the mountain, and Eleazar, his son, taking over as high priest. And we have the congregation mourning for Aaron in the last verse in chapter 29. Numbers chapter 21, again, is... it almost continues the same theme that we've been reading in the previous chapters. We have the people who opposed them, and we also have the people opposing God again. Meribah meaning striving, contention. It almost as if every place they stopped at could have been called Meribah, because again in chapter 21 we have again the people just complaining again and again and again. So in chapter 21 and verse 5, the people spoke against God and against Moses. "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? There's no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." And I don't know how you can actually say that to something amazing that God had created for them, this manna in the wilderness. They didn't have to work for it, it just appeared. All they had to do was collect it and to eat it. I mean, it was an amazing miracle, and yet they describe it as worthless food. And we know what happened after that. The Lord sent these serpents, and many of the children of Israel died. You would have thought that they would have learnt the lesson, but obviously they hadn't. I mean, they could see the pillar of clouds, the pillar of fire. They knew God was there with them, and yet they were still did nothing but complain. So we have the serpents go among them, and Jesus, and that Moses having to make this fiery serpent that was put on a pole that people could look at. It's interesting about the law that was given. So we've already read about the commandments that had been given to God, to Moses, to give to the children of Israel. A few days ago when we were reading in Galatians, and in particular chapter 3, it talks about there being no law until the time of Moses. So God didn't give this law to Abraham, to Isaac, or to Jacob. It wasn't until the time of Moses. Mainly because prior to then, it wasn't really needed. People's attitudes towards God from the patriarchs was much, much better than we see recorded in Exodus and Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. The people's attitude was better, perhaps with the exception of Joseph's brothers. It looked like they were wanting to do what God wanted. They wanted to love God. They wanted to love their neighbour. They wanted to be beneficial to other people around them. We read about Abraham letting Lot choose the best part of the land. There was his humility. There was his love towards Lot. He was willing to let him choose the best. And Lot chose the area around Sodom and Gomorrah because It was well watered, it was fertile. We have Abraham going to help the kings. We have Abraham making sacrifices. And we have his general life and his faith that he demonstrated. But not only Abraham, but also Isaac and Jacob and Joseph in particular. So we have all these people who just wanted to do what God wants. And Jesus mirrors this when he said the most important commandments, to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and to love your neighbour as yourself. So these were the commandments, these were the laws that the patriarchs had. But it seemed that at the time of Moses and the children of Israel, their attitude was one of complaining and selfishness. And it's almost as though they were so far from what God wanted that he made these laws for them to follow. And they weren't exactly easy laws. In fact, in Acts chapter 15, the apostles said that why should the Gentiles follow these laws? Because even the Jews couldn't keep these laws in Acts chapter 15 and verse 10. So they were really difficult. They were something which, in some places, got very confusing. I mean, I certainly can't remember all of them off the top of my head. And it took a priestly group to teach people these laws. It was something which, in some ways, made their lives more complicated. So instead of doing the basics of following God's wishes, it became a case of obeying these laws. And I partially wonder whether the reason for all of these laws was to do that God and Moses were more displeased with the children of Israel. And we have all these laws which threaten to bring death. Failure to comply brought death. Whereas the words of Christ are looking at ones which bring life. Also, when we get to the curses which are recorded in Deuteronomy, the curses which were to be read from Mount Ebal are considerably longer than the blessings which were to be read from Mount Gerizim, which we have in Deuteronomy chapter 11. So we have this creating a difficult situation, perhaps as a case of punishment for all of their complaining that they were doing while they were on this journey. But these laws were set out, but they were fulfilled by Christ. And in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, it tells us that Christ fulfilled the law, that he created this new covenant, this new law. And as a result, the laws don't apply to us in the same way that they applied to the children of Israel. So enough about the laws. I want to go back to thinking about the desert, passing through this difficult land, because that's how it continues in these verses. They passed through the land. The next place they come to, they camped at Oboth, and then they camped at Ai Abarim, in the wilderness opposite Moab. Then they went in the valley of Jered. Then they camped on the other side of the Arnon in the wilderness, which extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. So they come into another place, And again, there's no water for the people to drink. So the first time we have Moses creating water at the first Meribah, when they complained, which is in Rephidim, and then we have the one that we've just read about today about Kadesh. Now, the first time Moses struck the rock, the second time Moses was supposed to speak to it, but he struck it twice. Now, this time, I kind of get the feeling that Moses was getting a bit impatient. So when they get to the place where there's no water this time, he then turns round to the people, even the princes, and he said, "Right then, you lot, you can dig for this yourself." And the whole people would have been there, right the way from the lowest up to the princes, and it says they dug with their staffs. So rather than Moses doing this miracle which instantly produced water, they had to work for it. They had to actually dig themselves. So again, they're complaining about lack of water, but they end up having to dig into the ground. And again, it's miraculous that it produces enough water not only for 600,000 people, but all their livestock, to come from one place where they dug in the ground. So it wasn't a tiny little dribble which appeared in the bottom of a puddle, but this involved making them work. Because water is extremely important, we can't survive without it, and water features quite a lot in scriptures. We have the dry land being created out of the water when God separated the water from the land. We have in the Garden of Eden how it was watered with the mist. There wasn't any rain at the time. It was mist which watered everything down and would have created dew ponds for Adam and Eve to drink from. We also come to the time of the flood, which is the opposite of lack of water, but Noah and his family being saved. And while we're talking about being saved through water, we also have baptism. And in Revelation, we have references to the river of life. So I want to jump to our Ephesians reading now, just Ephesians chapters 1 and 2, and pick up a few thoughts from there, which kind of tie in a little bit with what we've been saying. The first chapter of Ephesians is extremely helpful. It's very much a summary of our faith, of what we should believe, and the advice that we have been given there. Again, it's a very interesting chapter. It's a very beneficial chapter. It's a very encouraging chapter. So we have the blessings of Christ. By grace you have been saved. Again, this brings us back to the journey of the wilderness, because it was only through God's grace that he brought them out of the land of Egypt, that he saved them from the oppression of Pharaoh, and that he was there to bring them to this promised land. Ephesians goes on through the fact that sin has been slain through Christ's crucifixion, which we've come to remember. His crucifixion, his death, and his resurrection. But it doesn't end there, because it talks about the building of faith. So we started off by saying that a desert or deserted was something where there was no people. And now we're looking at the opposite of that. We're looking where we could be together. And in verse 10, it's talking about being united together. And later on, it's talking about the inheritance that has been promised to us. So we've gone from one extreme of something that's deserted, something that's empty, and now we look towards the promises that God has made to us. Not to be deserted anymore, but to be in that kingdom with Christ Jesus, to be together, to be united. It also talks about our journeying. Certainly when we get into Ephesians chapter 2, there's a kind of a minor theme there, which starts in verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit which is now in work, and the sons of disobedience. So that again ties us into the world at the moment. Because the contentions and the power struggles that Moses had to endure as they walked through that wilderness is so similar to the course of the world now. We look at a lot of the problems in the world, it's all to do with greed, it's all to do with wanting to be the most powerful. And the problems in the world all span from that, and from not following what God wants, from not following Christ's teachings. Walking in the course of the world, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. So that is similar to the journey through the wilderness, through what Moses was leading them. And instead of it being just a 2-year journey, it ended up being a 42-year journey because of the disobedience and the lack of faith. And that is, again, similar to the way the world is at the moment. But it's up to us to follow Christ. In 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, it talks about eating the spiritual meat and drinking the spiritual drink when they were in the wilderness. And the water came from the rock. And it says in verse 4 that rock was Christ. So Christ was the one who gave life. You can't live without water. Christ was the one who is our rock. In chapter 2, verse 10, it contrasts with chapter 2, verse 2. Because here we need to walk in God's works. We need to be faithful. We need to do what God wants. And this brings us more to parallels of Abraham's journey. How he walked in faith. And how he was there to please God. We've already mentioned how Abraham didn't have all of these laws and statutes because he didn't need them, because it was in his heart to do what God wants, to have faith that God would help him and that he would be associated with the righteousness of God. So our life is a bit like a journey. And we need to make sure that we are following the correct person. We need to make sure that we are following Christ, that we're behind him, that we're staying with him, in that he can guide us into this promised land. Because Christ is the good shepherd. He's there to show us the good way. He's there to show us what we should eat and what we should drink and where we should go. So we've come now to eat and drink in remembrance of him. To remember what he has provided, what he has given to us. So we come now to remember him in bread and in wine, just as he commanded. So we're now going to partake of the bread and of the wine, just as Jesus commanded us to do, to remember his broken body, how he didn't think of himself, how he thought of those around him, those disciples and of us. That perfect life, the one who was sinless, the one who died that our sins may be taken away, but the one who was raised that we may have life.